Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to this chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark. We've been slowly working our way through this chapter. It's such a meaty and full chapter that we wanted to take our time working through it. During this whole section of Mark's Gospel, from chapter 8 through chapter 10, the focus has been on discipleship. You remember as we began our study in Mark's Gospel, we noted that as Mark is writing his gospel, he's not giving us an exhaustive biography of the life of Jesus. He is telling the story of Jesus and essentially answering three basic fundamental questions that really are a matter of life and death, that really are a matter of eternity for each one of us to understand. One question, who is Jesus? And he addresses that in the first verse of the gospel when he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have to understand who Jesus is. And we have to respond to him as God incarnate, as God the Son. Who is Jesus and why did he come? That's the second fundamental question that he's answering for us. And he's pointing forward repeatedly in this gospel to the cross. You remember someone said a summary of the gospel of Mark, that Mark is a narrative of the passion, of the suffering of Christ, with an extended introduction. That really everything is pointing forward to that final week, which will really be the final quarter of the gospel, is all about that last week of Jesus' life. The very next chapter, chapter 11, is the triumphal entry, the beginning of that last week of the life of Jesus. This is what it's all pointing to. Jesus came to lay down his life for us, to be our substitute, so that through his death and resurrection, we could be reconciled to a holy God. We need to know who Jesus is and why he came. And Mark also wants to answer a third question, and it's really what's been central in these chapters. What does it mean to follow him? Remember back in chapter 8, Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, he should deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. And as we've been going through these chapters, 8, 9, and 10, we've been seeing Mark answering through the teaching and the example of Jesus that question over and over again, that picture of following Jesus and what it means. Jesus is cautioned would-be followers to count the cost. When he said, take up your cross and follow me, the readers in the first century would have understood what he was saying, that this is a matter of life and death. It may very well cost you your life. Are you willing to surrender everything to him and to love Jesus more than life itself? It's one of those things that's easier to say when we're feeling pretty safe and things are going pretty well. But during those times of intense persecution, during those times when perhaps, as in the first century, their life was in danger when they named the name of Christ, those are times of testing. But Mark was writing his gospel to a church that understood suffering, that understood the cost of following Jesus. He was writing to a church that in Rome, during the period of time when Nero was the emperor. And we know quite a lot about Nero and his persecution of Christians during those times and some of the depraved, almost sick things that he would do to punish Christians, to try to cause them to recant their faith, dipping them in tar and lighting them to illuminate his gardens, tying them in the skins of animals and putting them in the arena to be torn to bits by lions. If they would recant their faith, they would be delivered from that torturous kind of death. And many, many Christians, rather than deny the Lord, were martyred during the time of Nero. It's a church that's experiencing that kind of persecution to whom Mark is writing his gospel. during this final trip to Jerusalem, as Mark is telling the story, he's reminding us that Jesus is teaching the disciples about following him. And he's also telling them plainly what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. In fact, three times, chapter 8, chapter 9, and again in chapter 10, right after this scene, Jesus tells them explicitly that he's going to be delivered over into the hands of sinners, tortured, and put to death. And that then on the third day that he would rise again from the dead. But this is one of those things that even though the disciples keep on hearing it, it seems like they just can't understand it. It's like Jesus is saying Laurel, and all they're hearing is Yanni. Now, if you've been anywhere near the internet this last week, you know what that's about, right? They just couldn't grasp it. They couldn't hear it. It just didn't make sense. But now, here in this passage, Jesus balances this reality of suffering, of what he is about to experience, and of what those who follow him will experience, by inviting his disciples to consider the blessings also that come with following him. What you might have to leave behind when you follow Jesus is real. And it could be difficult or even painful. But as we see here in Mark, as we see with the rich young ruler in this passage right before that Sam read, it seemed like it was too high of a price for him to pay, to give up the material blessings that he loved so much and to follow Jesus. The disciples were starting to learn in part. They had begun to follow Jesus. They had basically left their livelihoods and the close connection with families and friends. But they didn't yet understand fully what it would cost them. Because for many of them, in fact, for all of them, except for John, according to tradition, they would eventually be martyred. It would cost them their life. Of the original disciples, as far as we know, it was only John that lived to old age in exile, right, on the island of Patmos. They would lay down their lives for their faith in Jesus. So the departure is this example of a call to discipleship. Jesus had called the 12, and they had followed him. And this rich young ruler came to Jesus, fell down before him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him what to do. He gave him one simple requirement: sell what you have and come. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. And he was exposing what was the impediment to that man loving Jesus with his whole heart. He knew his heart. He knew what he had, what he needed to release. In order to follow Jesus and to love him. And the price was too high. He was unwilling to let go. The main idea in this passage, you should have an outline there in your bulletin: the high cost of discipleship pales in comparison to the blessings that are and that will be ours as kingdom citizens. And we're going to look at this from three perspectives as we look at these verses, 28 through 31, that we need to count the cost, or consider the cost, excuse me, count the blessings, and then look to Christ as our example. First of all, consider the cost. There is a cost to those who would follow Jesus. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." So as Peter is saying that, he's honestly putting himself before Jesus. He's heard this story. He saw this right before his eyes, in fact, of this man who would not leave behind the things that he cherished so highly and follow Jesus. Jesus teaches them then about the difficulty of someone entering the kingdom of heaven. It's so difficult for a rich person. He doesn't say it's impossible, though. He says quite the opposite. With God, all things are possible. He was pointing out what was the impediment in this particular man's life that he wouldn't let go. And Peter says, look, we have left everything and followed you. We remember that idea of the context with the rich young ruler. Jesus knew his heart. Jesus was not saying there that, or calling every person, everyone who would be a disciple, to let go of every material possession. He was exposing that particular young man's need. And here, as Peter is saying to Jesus, look, we have left everything. Just as Jesus did not rebuke the young ruler when he said, Lord, all of these commandments I have kept since I was a youth. Jesus didn't tell him where he fell short with those. Mark tells us that he loved him. And here when Peter says, look, we have left everything and followed you. Well, Peter hadn't actually left everything, right? Even already in Mark's gospel, we have seen the group go back to Peter's house in Capernaum, right? So Peter still had a house. We had seen the disciples several times get in Peter's boat and go out on the lake. So he owned a house and he owned a boat. But Jesus does not call attention to that. He does not rebuke that in any way. It seems as though Jesus is acknowledging that Peter and the others had done what he asked them to do. They left their livelihood. In Peter's case, he and his brothers left the boat in the hands of the hired hands and their father, and they left and followed Jesus. So they went with him and they followed him, and they were learning from him and about him. And he doesn't rebuke him for that. He wasn't calling him to sell everything and to give it to the poor. He was calling them to leave what he was doing and to follow him. And they had done that. And there had been a price. There had been a cost to it. One was, in all of this travel, is separation. Separation from his family, for example. We don't know the details about that, but that's one thing that could happen. And here in this context, we see Jesus talking about leaving houses and lands and family to follow him. There's a cost that comes with following Jesus. We said before that when we left for Brazil as missionaries, that was the hardest thing for us, leaving behind family. Think of Paul and Miriam and traveling, living on the other side of the world, right? Sure, it's difficult for them to be so far away from family, from Miriam's family and from Jan. And yet, they're where God wants them to be. Right? When we accepted that call, one of the things I stuck in the front of my Bible was that little quote from one of Max Lucado's books, where he talks about that question of leaving and having to say goodbye. And he asked the question, what kind of God would put people through such agony? What kind of God would give you families and then ask you to leave them? What kind of God would give you friends and then ask you to say goodbye? And then he offers three answers to that question. Answer, a God who knows that the deepest love is built not on passion and romance, but on a common mission and sacrifice. Answer, a God who knows that we are only pilgrims, and that eternity is so close that any goodbye is in reality a see you tomorrow. Answer, a God who did it himself. Jesus left heaven and came into this sin-cursed world to live for a while among us. And he did it for us, for our good, for our salvation. Of course, separation, physical separation, from families is something that missionaries experience, and it's challenging. For us, our first year on the field was 5 years. That's a long time. But I think harder yet must be those situations when someone, in naming the name of Christ, say from an Orthodox Jewish home, and then are considered dead by their family. Or in some Islamic countries where naming the name of Christ could mean not only being rejected by the family, but in some cases, martyred for their faith. There will be a cost to following Jesus. Jesus did say specifically that in the world you will have tribulation. Well, here, Peter says, look, we have left everything. It starts off actually saying Peter began to answer him and said. Peter stood up. He was the spokesman for the 12. And he's the one that says, look, we have let go of everything and followed you. It's as though Peter is saying, look, yeah, this guy walked away. He wouldn't let go of his wealth and follow you, but we have left everything behind. And Jesus, again, doesn't expose what Peter has not left behind. He accepts that he has already paid a price, and he will pay a still greater price. There's a cost to following Jesus, but that cost will pale in comparison to the blessings that are and that will be ours as kingdom citizens. We need to count the cost, but we should also count the blessings. Whatever we have to leave behind, when we turn to the truth in Christ, of what we have in Christ, it will pale in comparison to what we gain in Him. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. See that little phrase, and with persecutions. Well, that's the context. That's part of the cost that's going to be paid. There's going to be persecution if you follow Jesus. There is going to be a price that you have to pay. But along with that is going to come this 100-fold blessing that he describes here. You think about the reality of persecution, the tribulation that we enter into in the Christian life. That's almost a given. It was certainly so for Mark's readers. Jesus, of course, taught his disciples what was going to happen. We read about it back in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says in verse 34 and following of that chapter, do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will hide it. Well, that's pretty hard language. But Jesus didn't hide the truth, and neither should we. He told his disciples that there would be a cost to following him. And what he's saying there is not that members of the family should hate one another, but that sometimes we'll be rejected by members of our own family when we choose to follow Jesus. And that our love for Jesus has to be foremost in our heart and in our mind and in our life. He told the truth. He told them the truth. But he also says here that if you pay that price, or when you pay it, at whatever level, you're going to receive back 100 times more in this life, along with the persecutions that you're experiencing, you're going to be blessed 100 times more. And I think the key to that is you become part of a new family, a family that's bigger and deeper than you can imagine, because you become a child of the King, and somehow we become joint heirs with Jesus. And as a part of that family, we have a foretaste of the kingdom blessings that yet await us. Maybe you've experienced it when you've traveled. You go to a new country or a new state, a new city, whatever it might be, and you meet some people, and you find out that they're believers. Sometimes you can't even speak the same language, but already you feel a connection. Already you realize that you're with a brother or a sister. That's God's design. After all, we have the same Father. We're children of the King. He's the Lord of the universe. Now, there's a royal wedding across the pond that's getting a little bit of attention these days. My invitation must have gotten lost in the mail. I don't know. But think of this. If you know Jesus, you have an engraved invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have family blessings now and a foretaste of the future. And in the age to come, he says here, eternal life. Matthew, in his account, includes the detail that he told the 12 that they would sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. I mentioned a week or two ago that Paul told the Corinthians that they should be able to handle civil matters between themselves and not go to court. Didn't they know that one day that they would judge angels? We'll have to see how that works out. Well, Paul said to the Romans, the suffering of this present age is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. He's saying the high cost of discipleship pales in comparison to the blessings that are and will be ours as kingdom citizens. Yes, we need to consider the cost, but we should count the blessings. And we should remember that Christ himself is our example. Here it talks about in verse 31, the stunning reversal in the age to come that will exalt those who have come to Christ in humility and faith. Jesus said, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Here a little further down in this immediate context, after Jesus talks about his impending betrayal, death, and resurrection, down in verse 42, he says this. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, for whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, Jesus is our example. We will suffer if we follow him for a season, to some degree, in some way. And it shouldn't surprise us, because we live in a fallen world and we're surrounded by people who are born sinners, just as we were, in rebellion against God. Satan himself has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The world rejected Jesus and put him to death. In the upper room, Jesus told the disciples, "Don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me first." Right? So that is reflected in the response to believers in Jesus as well. If we call Jesus Lord and we seek to live in obedience to God's revealed truth, we will experience persecution at some level, because we're in a spiritual battle. In some parts of the world, it could be a matter of life and death. But look at what he did for us. He came to die for us. Ironically, Jesus' willing self-humiliation, his submission to the eternal plan of the Father, also became his vindication and exaltation. Those of you who are here for our series through the Gospel of John, we saw how repeatedly in John's Gospel that word, that phrase, the Son of Man will be lifted up, is used with two senses to it. In one sense, it's talking about his being physically lifted up and nailed to a Roman cross. Right, so it's pointing to his suffering and to his passion and to his death. But it's also talking to his being lifted up in the sense of being exalted. Because the cross was a fulfillment of Scripture. It was a demonstration that Jesus was this Messiah, this suffering Messiah, this Passover King that's pictured throughout the Scriptures, the one to whom all of these prophecies were pointing. His death and his resurrection proved who he is. And his victory means hope for us. He seemed to be last. It seemed to be defeat. And in truth, it was exaltation and victory. Sometimes I think it has touched every one of our minds at some point in our life or in our Christian life. When we look at all of the suffering and the injustice in the world, have you ever asked, at least for a second, why does God allow it? Well, why do we see good people suffering and the unrighteous seem to prosper? I think we need to remember, as I'm sure a little reflection would bring to every believer in Jesus, that we need to step back and think about the bigger picture. Remember that story Jesus told in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus? The Lazarus who suffered, who was a beggar and laying on the ground at the gate of the rich man's house, the dogs licking his wounds, begging for crumbs to eat. And the rich man who lived in luxury, and a complete reversal when they died. The rich man suffering in Hades and Lazarus being taken to Abraham's bosom. Complete reversal. The first, last. The last, first. And we see that same idea with the Christian life. When we think about the suffering that we see in this life, the suffering that many of you have experienced in life. And I know some of you have had Job-like experiences at one time or another. Some folks in our church are suffering and live in pain right now, every day. Some have emotional scars that run deep and that have wounded us so painfully and have passed through horrendously difficult things. But when we think that we are created for eternity, we think about what Paul said to the Romans, the suffering of this present age, it's not worth comparing to the future, to the glory that God has for those who love him. 10,000 years from now, it's going to shrink into insignificance compared to all the blessings that he has for us. In the age to come, eternal life. The high cost of discipleship pales in comparison to the blessings that are and will be ours as kingdom citizens. Could it be that the story of the rich young ruler, as you've read it over the last few weeks, could it be that it has shined light into your own heart and exposed some area of your life that you're withholding from the Lord? Seek his will. How can you surrender that matter, whatever it might be, to him? How can you show that you trust him and you love him more than anything in this world? We need to remember what he did for us. Remember what he did for you, that he bore your sins in his body on the cross. He came and laid down his life for you. It's pretty certain that the Lord is not going to call many of us, or even any of us necessarily in this group, to sell all that we have and give it to the poor and come and follow him. But he does want us to follow him. And he will not tolerate idols. He won't tolerate us putting anything ahead of him in our heart. Are we willing to release to him whatever it is that he exposes to us? Jesus said this. Hear what he said. Think about these words. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Do you believe him? Will you trust him? Let's look to him together in prayer.